We can Zoom. I Zoomed to Florida this morning at Claremont Bible Chapel, and now it's my privilege to Zoom all the way to Prince Edward Island. What a thrill. It's a shorter trip this way than what we normally would do. As I look down the list of names of the participants here, it brought back some wonderful memories of our past two visits to PEI. I want to share with you tonight something about peace, the peace with God and the peace of God. It was mentioned in prayer that hopefully the ministry tonight would be both comforting and challenging. And I think that should typify what we have to say this evening. The fact that we as believers do enjoy peace with God, but do we really employ the peace of God? Does it make a difference in our life? And so I think briefly of the fact that we have peace with God, what that means, but then the fact that we can have the peace of God in our life. And I think at a time like this in our history, in our country, what is going on in the world, it's a wonderful topic to think of, the peace that God gives us, peace that passes understanding. So when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, of course, we have peace with God. The peace, as the world looks at it, is usually just the absence of conflict. It means really nothing more than that, a calmness, a serenity. But peace in the Bible, primarily for the Old Testament and the Gospels, is associated with a person. The first time peace is mentioned, it's in association with Melchizedek. He is a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And so there's a person, a priest and a king, is associated with both peace and righteousness. When you get to Psalm 72, verse 7, there's coming a day in the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and peace. And so time and time again in Scripture, especially through the Old Testament, we see this thought that peace is associated with the person of the Lord Jesus. There's perhaps a reference in Genesis 49, verse 10, when it speaks of, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's thought that the root word for Shiloh is similar to Shalom, the word for peace. And then we think of Isaiah 9, verse 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the child that is born, the son that's given, and his various names, and his name shall be called Wonderful, and also the Prince of Peace. That's his title. There's a little phrase in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, the first line of that verse, speaking of the one who was born in Bethlehem. It says, this one is peace. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he will be great, but this one is peace. And so it's a wonderful thing to think of the fact that peace is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to the Gospels, of course, the announcement of the angels was peace on earth, goodwill to men through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his person and work. When you get to John 14, 27, he says, my peace I give unto you. And he says it's a peace that's different than anything the world would know. It's a peace that is a settled confidence in God, that calm assurance that regardless of what is going on the outside, our hearts and minds are settled because of the peace we enjoy in him. In the Old Testament, of course, the word for peace was shalom. And shalom carries the idea of not only a blessing or a greeting, but the idea of prosperity, of God bless you, keep you, that idea. And in the New Testament, interestingly enough, the word for peace is Irene. If you know somebody with that name, that's what their name means in the Greek. Five times in the New Testament, God is given that title, the God of peace. And once it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he is called the Lord of peace. And so when we think of peace as far as Scripture is concerned, it does take on a different meaning than perhaps what the world would think of and how the world would use that word, as we said, more than the absence of conflict. But it's what is God imparts to us. It's a position we occupy, but practically it's something we can employ. As you read through the Gospels, and even to an extent in the Old Testament, peace is used in the common way, the absence of conflict, until the Lord Jesus, as we mentioned in John 14:27, gives his peace, a different peace than the world knows. And then in John 16:33, he says we may have his peace. It's available to us. But when you get to the book of Acts, in Acts 10:36, Peter, speaking of the gospel coming to the Gentiles, says that they preached peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And so peace is then associated with the gospel. If you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll think of our peace that we enjoy positionally and then go on to look at it practically. We enjoy peace, but do we employ peace? Does it make a difference in our life day by day? So in Ephesians chapter 2, if we read from verse 13, we read these words: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." There's a great chapter in the first 10 verses that tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then it tells us we've been made alive. In verse 1, it's been said we have grave clothes on. And in verse 10, we have grace clothes on. There's been a wonderful change from death to life, from dead works to good works. When we get to verse 11, to the end of the chapter, we see that we are aliens, strangers. We're outside the covenant given to Israel. We were without God, without hope in this world. We were far off. The Jewish people were those who were near, and we who are Gentiles were those who are far off. But we read these wonderful words that the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. He is the one who has made peace between Jew and Gentile, broken down that middle wall of partition, perhaps referring to the separation in the temple between the court of the Gentiles and where Jews could go, figuratively. But literally, he has abolished the distinction between Jew and Gentile, brought both into one body, the body of Christ, the church. But not only that, he says he's reconciled both to God. Reconciliation has the idea of making peace. The fact that those who were at war with each other, those who had enmity or hatred towards each other, have now been brought together. And that is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that is applied to us. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And that's a wonderful thing, to have peace with God, to think of what we were. We think in Romans 5, we were enemies, we were sinners, we were ungodly. All those things that were true of us. And yet now, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And so we have access into the very presence of God because of that work. There's a good illustration I just share with this with you. It was mentioned in prayer that perhaps you have something to think about during the week to meditate upon. And you don't need to turn to it, but I'll just go over an Old Testament story that serves as an illustration. In Genesis 47, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. They've moved to Egypt. They've worked through all the reconciliation with Joseph. And now they're approaching the throne. they're going to be presented to Pharaoh. And from the throne then flows to them some wonderful things, some wonderful blessings. But there's two verses that precede this that are of interest. In chapter 43, verse 32, when Joseph was going to have a meal with his brothers, it says they ate separately because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. Or it says, for that was an abomination to them. They just couldn't do it. It was against their culture and religious laws. To eat with the Hebrews was an abomination. And then when you get to the end of chapter 46, verse 34, it mentions that the brothers of Joseph were shepherds. And it says there again, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so you'd think these men had no chance. By birth, they were an abomination. By occupation, they were an abomination. And yet you get to chapter 47, and they are given responsibilities in that kingdom. They're given land and privileges. They are supplied with their needs out of the throne. What made the difference? The difference is because they had a relationship with the one who had access to the throne, the one who had suffered and been humiliated, but now has been raised up and glorified. And his brothers come back into a relationship with him, and they can approach the throne. Wonderful illustration of where we were and what we now have with the Lord Jesus Christ and access to the Father's throne and all the blessings that flow to us. I'm reminded of a hymn we sometimes sing, a mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. Sinners reconciled by blood, this indeed is peace. And then it goes on to say, by nature and by practice far. That was true of them. By nature Hebrews, by practice shepherds, by nature and by practice far. So very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh through to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. So that's what peace has provided us with. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And when we accept him as our Savior, the war is over. We have peace with God. There's no peace for the wicked. And the world will never know peace apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the characteristics of the tribulation period is when they will say, peace, peace, then tribulation will come. But for those of us who know what it is to have our sins forgiven, we have peace in our mind. We have peace in our conscience, peace in our heart, because we know that our position with God is different. And so that's what we enjoy. But God's peace is meant to be employed in our life. It's not just about our position in Christ. It's not just about our possession in Christ, but it's our practice. It's what we apply in our life. Just because we have peace with God does not mean that we enjoy or employ that peace daily. That peace is available, as we said in John 14, 27, the Lord Jesus Christ offers us a peace that the world knows nothing about, totally different from the world's view and opinion and definition of peace. But the Bible makes it clear that the peace that God gives us is not just about our standing, but about our state, not just about our position, about our practice. It's not just something to enjoy, to put on a plaque on the wall. It's something to employ and to put into practice in our lives. And I want to suggest four areas of our life that peace needs to be seen, needs to be real in our lives. And there are four verses I want to look at, all within the prison epistles of Paul here, where he talks about the importance of peace being applied to our lives. The first one we want to look at is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Perhaps very well known verse to most of us, where it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Notice fruit is singular. There is a ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And this has to do with character. It has to do with who we are. And so some of these things we could understand. Goodness, long-suffering, joy perhaps. We're to be characterized by peace. And so that is to be part of our character. Now, what is character? You know, sometimes we talk about people who are characters. Maybe you parents have children and you think one of them or some of them might be characters. Some of you wives who have husbands act up a little bit, may think they are characters at times. Now, that may be true. You know, it's been said of men that getting old is mandatory, maturity is optional. And so what is character? Character is our reputation and how we relate to people. So we all are born with personality. We have no choice in that. That's genetic. But character is what develops through life. And so part of our role as a parent is to develop character in our children. We want to develop Christ-like character, to teach them to submit, to serve, to love the Lord, and to be interested in other people. So we want to invest in their lives so that character is developed. And that's what the Lord is interested in doing in us. He wants us to develop character. So just as our children grow and we seek to give them direction, to mold them, to challenge them, so that character is developed, when we become a Christian, we start off as infants, as babes in Christ. And Scripture talks about going on to maturity. Well, the idea of maturity, or sometimes the word perfection is used, is the thought of growing in Christ-like character, becoming more like Him. And so He was a man of peace. He had peace. He said, "My peace I give to you." And so God is looking for that in our life. And so here it is, the fruit of the Spirit. If we were to look at John 15, fruit is a result of the life of Christ flowing through us. He is a vine, we are the branches. And as we stay attached to Him, the Lord Jesus is there talking about fellowship, about communion, about abiding, not about being saved or being kept saved or keeping ourselves saved, but keeping ourselves in fellowship with Him and allowing His life to flow through us. That's where fruit is produced, as His life flows through us. And that's, He said later on in John 15, that's the reason He chose those disciples, that they might bear much fruit. And He would say to us in verse 8 of that chapter, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you would bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And so the Lord wants fruit in our life. That is the return on investment, the life of Christ flowing through us and developing in us. And so character or maturity, God uses various means to accomplish this. He uses His word. As we study His word, spend time in His word, meditate on His word, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word. The Spirit of God takes those things that we've enjoyed and seen and applies them to our life, and we're changed from one degree of glory to another. It's not all at once, but God uses His Word, and as we obey it and apply it, we're changed into the likeness of Christ. He uses gifted men and women in our lives. That's the thought in, later on in Ephesians chapter 4. Where He talks about the purpose of gifts till we come to the unity of the knowledge of Christ, growth in Christ-likeness. That's part of the purpose of preaching and teaching, so we may hear the word and then apply it in our hearts and lives. He uses the prayers of others. There's examples of this in the New Testament where Paul prays for the spiritual growth and development of those that he led to Christ. And then God also uses the circumstances of life, perhaps like the times we're in right now. Who knows how God is going to use this and what His plan and purpose is. In Romans chapter 5, verse we mentioned, verse 1, we have peace with God. But he says, not only that, we also have access into this grace in which we stand. And he goes on to say, we rejoice in tribulation. And then he explains why, because tribulation ultimately produces patience, and patience produces character. And the thought there is approved character. God uses the circumstances of life, the trials sometimes of life. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, for the trial of your faith works patience. And patience ultimately leads to maturity, God at work in us. Peter says that trial of faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. And so God uses those things. Why? Because he wants to see us develop in Christ-likeness, see our character grow and develop. And so one of the things that should characterize us is peace. So when people think about us, they should consider the fact, or should come to mind, that we are peaceable, that peace is one of the how would that be hidden? Well, if we're always negative, if we're critical, if we're complaining, if we are fretting, if we are overly worried or anxious, and not because of anything going on medically, but because of our emotional state, then we are displacing that aspect of character. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had peace. And so we want to be like him. So we need to make it part of our character. The Spirit of God will naturally and normally produce this in us as we walk in the Spirit, as we are led by the Spirit, as we are filled with the Spirit. His purpose and work is to reproduce the likeness of Christ. And so peace should affect our character. But it should also control us. If you go over to Colossians chapter 3, his peace should not only be part of our character, but it should ultimately control how we respond, control our innermost being. We read this in verse 15, and let the peace of God, there's a lot of manuscript support to suggest it should be the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we are to let. Now this word let is what is called an imperative. And imperatives in the New Testament are, we might say, like commands or principles the Lord gives us. But imperative means it's something we must do. It's an order given to us. It's not an option. It doesn't say if you would like, or maybe it'd be a good idea, or possibly you could do this. The word let suggests that it's something we must respond to. If we love him, we will keep his commands. And so here, one of his New Testament commands is, we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. In the next verse, we're let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, that's an imperative. It's something we are to do. It's a conscious choice. And so we're to allow God's peace to control. And the word control here has the idea to umpire, or to administrate, to rule over. And so it's a conscious choice where I say to the Lord, I want you to control my life. I want your peace in a very practical and real way to be within me and to be part of me, so that it affects how I respond. So you notice the rest of this verse talks about the one body and about thanksgiving. And so we are, when we become a Christian, we are placed into a body of believers. And not everybody is easy to get along with. If you look at verse 11, this is the composition of that assembly, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. You notice the distinctions. There are ethnic differences, Greeks and Jews. There are religious differences as to their background, circumcised and uncircumcised. There are social differences, slaves and free. Then there are barbarians. He's not talking about teenagers. He's talking about a group of people who are uncivilized. And then Scythians are even beyond barbarians. And so he says, here you are brought into a body like this, a group of believers, and you have got to get along with them. And he says, how is that going to happen? Well, let the peace of Christ control you, rule your life, be the umpire, give direction in your life. What is the proof? The proof will be seen in relationships and in thanksgiving. Where you're not thankful, it's evident, or gives evidence of the fact that peace is not ruling in our life. Time and time again in the book of Colossians, Paul reminds us of the need to be thankful. Three times, even in this section, he talks about thanksgiving, having thanksgiving in our hearts, giving grace to God. So these things are the evidence of what's inside us. It's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And so his peace is to control us. As we said, if we love him, we will obey his commands. Then go to Philippians chapter 4. So it's not only to do with our character and to controlling our innermost being, it has to do with our concerns as well. And so here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so he says his peace should rule in this way, that it calms our hearts, calms our spirits. But he talks about anxiety. God has given us wisdom and discernment and direction. We plan and purpose, and we have concerns. There are things we have to look out for. But I think we all know when we cross a line from concern and from planning to worry, to fear, to anxiety, where these things just take over and control our minds. It's been said that by way of illustration is that when worry controls us, it's like a water running through sandy soil and by erosion creating a river, and then everything around it flows into that river. And so when worry or anxiety or fear consumes us, it just dictates then our response in so many, many ways. Worry perhaps is one of the things many people are going to face in the next little while over the economy. How are we going to come out of this? The amount of debt the government has, debt that people have, businesses, are they going to be able to start again? Will you have jobs? And so there are many things that we could worry about, but worry displaces the peace of God. They are mutually exclusive. You can't have both at the same time. You know, somebody has said worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Or somebody said this, worry is the interest we pay on tomorrow's troubles. Or it's a guest to be admitted, but then it becomes the master. Or somebody else said, worry is the dark room where negatives are developed. Well, it's so true. And so, though life brings its issues and the unknowns, the Lord here through Paul says, we can just commit all that to him. Hand it over to him. Don't hold on to it yourself. Don't let worry and fear and anxiety control your life, but rather let his peace guard your heart and mind. You know, the Lord Jesus spoke about worry in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And there he said perhaps three things about when we worry, what it does or what it reveals. He talked about the Father's care. And so he said, when we worry, we are distrusting the Father. We are expressing a distrust of the Father's care. The one who cares for the sparrows and clothes the lily of the valley. When we worry, we distrust him. Then he talks about faith. And he says, so you have little faith. When we worry, worry displaces faith. They said they're mutually exclusive. You can't have both. And then he ends that section by saying, not to worry about tomorrow, sufficient to the day of the troubles thereof. The thought is, none of us know what will happen tomorrow, and by worry we can't change it. And so worry can distort the future. So those are the three things the Lord reveals in that passage. Worry expresses distrust of the Father. It displaces faith and it distorts the future. And so here back in Philippians chapter 4, he says, don't be consumed by worry and anxiety and fear. Commit it to the Lord. Prayer, supplication, but with thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? That he hears and answers. And what is the result? It says his peace will guard our hearts and minds. But notice he says it's a peace that passes understanding. The thought there is it's beyond human comprehension. It's nothing this world knows anything about. It's a peace that only believers can know. And so he says that's the peace that we can have. And the imagery is like a soldier on guard, so that when worry and anxiety come back again and knock on the door, God's peace answers and says, you're not welcome here. God's peace is controlling. And so there's a practical application of his peace. Just because we have peace with God does not mean we enjoy this type of peace in our minds. But we should. Your neighbor who is unsaved cannot possibly have this peace. He may be stoic, he may have a wonderful personality, be able to face all sorts of things, but he cannot know anything about the peace of God. Unless you have peace with God, you cannot know the peace of God. But sadly, many believers live without ever drawing on this. They live like paupers. The money's in the bank, but they don't spend it. And so here, his peace is available, but it's up to us to lay hold of it. But then peace should also be seen in our conduct. It's not just about what's within us, it's what's come out, what comes out of us. And so go back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 3, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so to endeavor means to make every effort to do all we can on our part. You know, in Romans chapter 12, it says, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. That's something we should strive for, something we should desire, as much as lies in us, to live at peace with all men. If it is possible, and what depends on us, live at peace with all men. And so here, Paul says, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The secret, of course, is in the previous verse. He talks about lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. When our character is right, when our attitudes are right, then peace can be seen in our conduct as well. There are some believers who just find it difficult to live at peace. Many times in Paul's epistles, he talks about those who are contrary, who argue over genealogies, over minor things, who stir up trouble and strife. And if that's true of you, and you lack peace in your conduct, in your conversation, in your relationships with others, let me suggest that you go to James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. There James talks about the wisdom that guides and directs lives. He talks about the wisdom of this world, the wisdom that's not from above. And he says about the wisdom of this world that it's demonic, sensual, and worldly. That's where its source is. And it brings confusion in every evil work. But then he goes on to talk about the wisdom that's from above. He says that is first of all pure, then peaceable. And he ends that section by talking about those that sow peace and righteousness reap a harvest of peace. And so if peace controls us within, it will be seen without. And so we need to practice, to put into practice, to make peace part of our life and our experience, part of our testimony. The Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so it's part of a testimony. If we are cantankerous, I heard somebody say about one Christian that this man was born with a burr in his shoe. He just wanted to argue about everything. Peace didn't characterize him at all. And so we want to employ peace to make it part of our life. I want to just close with a couple of verses or thoughts from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll just leave these verses with you. 1 Thessalonians 5, at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And so that's what Paul says. He talks about those who are unruly in the next verse, who are faint-hearted, who are weak. But he says, you be at peace among yourselves. And then he says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and will also do it. There's never a lack on God's part. The application, the appropriation, the employment of his peace is really up to us. Living in fellowship so that our character is changed. Peace becomes part of who we are. Peace controls us, as the word of God fills our hearts and minds, and the peace of Christ controls us. As his peace displaces any anxiety and fear and worry that might control our thinking, and then it is seen in our conduct. So I trust the Lord will just use these. They're simple thoughts, but perhaps there is in these things a challenge, comfort, that we have a peace that the world knows nothing about, and that we know the one who holds the future. And so that's a wonderful thing. And perhaps there's things you might meditate on in the coming days that will just fill your hearts and minds with praise and worship to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of peace, peace with God. The fact that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the war is over. The battle is ended. We have peace with God. We are reconciled. We become fellow citizens with the saints. We're no longer aliens, but we're part of a family, the family of God. So we thank you for that. And we thank you, too, that your peace is meant to be something real in our lives from day to day. You make it available to us. And you want it to be seen in our lives, in our character, and controlling us, and in displacing any worries or fears or anxieties we might have. And then you want to see it worked out practically day by day in our conduct and conversation, our relationships with one another. And so, Father, work in our hearts and lives for your glory. We thank you that, as we read, ultimately you will do this work. We will be presented blameless, perfect in your sight. But help us, Father, on the journey to grow in this way, to employ this peace that you so wonderfully and readily give us. And so we commit ourselves to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is peace. We give thanks. Amen.